We are back in the book of Romans. If you got your Bible, get it out, because we've been working right through the book, and we are in Romans chapter 10 this week. This is such a rich book. Paul is doing such an amazing job in breaking down matters of faith and salvation. Romans really is the most doctrinally rich book of the entire Bible, just explaining some of these important doctrines to us. And so we've been really blessed going through this. So today we're going to pick it up, chapter 10, starting at verse 5. And you'll see there that this section is called The Message of Salvation to All. Let's start just by reading down to the end of verse 13. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, Paul ended our last section. If you remember back, the beginning part of chapter 10, if you get down to verse 4, he ended that section by saying, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And maybe you'll remember us having that discussion. He is now going to give an example of how Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, how Christ actually replaces the law for people. So we pick it up here at verse 5. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, get your pen out, write. This is from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. That's where he's quoting from, all right? And I'll read that verse for you. You see it here. Moses says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules," the Lord speaking through Moses, "if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." So you can see that this is pretty much a direct quote from Leviticus 18. Now, people have debated what God meant here when he said live, that he shall live by them. Generally, when God or Moses speaks this way in the Pentateuch, right, in the five books of the law, they are referring to enjoying life in the land that God was providing to them. That's kind of the natural first understanding when we see that word live. But in some passages, even going into the New Testament, the idea seems to extend beyond that to not just living the good life that God wants to give you, but into the idea of eternal life. And of course, those ideas aren't completely disconnected. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we know the story. A lawyer is in the crowd when Jesus is teaching, and he speaks up and he asks Jesus what he must do to obtain eternal life. And Jesus asks, "What does the law say?" And he quotes a bunch of commandments. And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." He's using the same language that we see back here in Leviticus 18 and that Paul is using today. Language that seems to be putting more emphasis on eternal life. That if you do these things, you will have eternal life. That you will live kind of in this indefinite way. Now, Jesus knew that this was impossible for the man to do, of course. Right? And Paul likewise quotes this verse in Leviticus to show that theoretically, if someone kept the entire law, they could be justified and they could attain life, right? We've looked at that whole dialogue here through the book of Romans, but Paul has taken the time to demonstrate in his book that that's an impossibility given mankind's sinfulness. That's the righteousness based on the law that he's talking about. Underline that phrase in your Bible, okay? Righteousness based on the law. That's the first thing he's talking about here. It is unattainable. And you can write that word in your margin, unattainable. In theory, someone could do it. If they could keep the entire law perfectly, they could be justified, but they can't because we're sinful. So it's unattainable. But Paul wants to show that Christ replaces the law. That's what we started by talking about. And that it is attained by faith. All right? Romans chapter 10, let's look at verses 6 and 7. He says, but the righteousness based on faith, underline that because this is the contrasting idea. Righteousness based on the law, now righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now you're going, oh yeah, that's really clear. Thank you. Thank you very much. No, I recognize that's kind of obscure the first time you look at it, but let me explain. This is a loose translation of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. So if you're taking notes, write that in your margin. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. I'll put them on the board here in a second, okay? Paul is showing that a righteousness based on faith reinterprets these Old Testament statements and now sees them fulfilled in Christ. And I'll show you that in just a second. And it's interesting because we just finished saying that Christ is the end of the law or the replacement of the law for those who believe. And that's exactly what Paul does here. If you look at it, he's replacing the idea of the law that we see in Deuteronomy 30 with the idea of Christ. He's literally taking the word Christ and dropping it into the passage where the word law was. In the original passage, Moses had reviewed the entire law. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's a second law. Moses was repeating the law to all of the people before they entered the promised land. And he had just reviewed the entire law with the Israelites, and he's trying to show them that they were able to live by the law, right? Not saying they could keep it all of the time, but they can live by this law. And so in Deuteronomy 30, this is what he's proclaiming to all of the people. He says, for this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So the point that Moses was making in the original passage in Deuteronomy 30, he's telling them, listen, guys, we don't have to go looking for God's thinking anymore. He's given it to us in the law. We know what God thinks. He's given it to us right here. We have it, and we can put it into practice. We have it. It's in our mouths. That's what he means when he says that. They could recite it. They know it. But what we came to learn was that while, yes, they were able to live by the law, they weren't able to fulfill it completely and thereby obtain justification. So if you're taking notes, make note of that. You can't get justification by keeping the law, only in theory, not in reality. So Paul is using this passage to show that a justification by faith is now available to us through Christ. And using the idea of Christ in place of the law, he now says, you don't need to go looking for Christ, the Messiah. He is here with us, just like the law was for the Israelites. Do you see the parallel between these passages, what Paul is doing? His audience was familiar with this passage, so it would have made sense to them. But guys, this is very deep theology. You remember the fact that John talks about Jesus as the Logos. In English, we translate it as the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. According to the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so the Israelites in the Old Testament, they had the written word from God, what we call the law, right? But the New Testament saints received something superior. They received the human word, God's final expression of who he is in human form, Jesus Christ himself. This is the new and living word. It's a better word than the Old Testament word. So look at what he says now in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He says, Moses was saying the law was in your mouth, but now I'm saying the word of faith, Jesus Christ, is in your mouth and is near you. And you understand him. The big difference is this. The Israelites couldn't obtain justification by practicing the law. The law was near them. It was in their mouths, but it couldn't bring them justification. Guys, but for us, Christ is near us. The word, capital W, Jesus, the word is in our mouth. And all we need to do, he says, is to confess with our mouth that he is Lord and we will be justified. Do you see the difference? They couldn't be justified by the Old Testament word, the law. But now today, just by confessing with our mouth, this is the righteousness that comes through faith. It's amazing. Just by confessing with your mouth, your belief in Jesus, you can be justified. In verse 9, that's what he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Guys, this is a righteousness based on faith. Take note, righteousness based on faith. You can't work for it. As Paul says here, you can't bring Jesus down from heaven by your good works. He already came to us. You can't bring Jesus up from the dead because he already rose from the dead for us. All that is left for you to do is believe. That's it. It's a righteousness based on faith, which is why Jesus taught that the work of God is that you believe in him who he has sent. That's what Jesus taught. That's the only work that God requires, that you believe. Well, in verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." There are no works involved. You can't earn this justification. You just believe and you confess. The confess part is interesting. You know, confession is important to Jesus. That's why we have baptism. You know that? Just in case, you know, people have never had the chance to hear you confess publicly the faith that you have in Jesus, baptism makes sure that at some point you do. You're going to confess it. That's why we do it. That's why God gave it to us. Jesus said, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father in heaven when we arrive there someday. So confession's important, right? If you've never confessed publicly your faith, you need to do that. It's important. If you've never been baptized, if you're a believer, you believe in Jesus, but you've never been baptized to confess that publicly, you need to do that. We encourage you. Come and talk to us. We would love to set that up for you. So belief and confession go together, all right? They're joined. Well, in verse 11, he says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 28, verse 16. So if you're taking notes, Isaiah 28, verse 16. And that may sound familiar to you if you've been tracking along with us through the series, because he already referenced this passage once back in chapter 9, verse 33. So you can make note of that too. C 9:33. He already quoted from this, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now you say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, the ESV Study Bible has an interesting note on this. It's a simple note, but it says, "Shame here refers to the end time humiliation that those judged on the last day will experience when they are sent to hell." That's the kind of shame that we're talking about. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. They will not be exposed to the horror of hell. What a terrible thought, right? The thought of hell is terrible enough on its own without talking about the shame that could be connected with it. I mean, just think about the nature of hell, to be separated from God for all of eternity, to be separated from God. If God is who we believe he is, the source of life, the source of light, the source of everything that's good, the source of every bit of hope that exists. Can you imagine being deprived from all of eternity from God? What is left? What's left is what we call hell. It's complete hopelessness. In Dante's famous Inferno, this inscription over hell reads, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." He understood very clearly the concept of hell. The Bible describes it as a place of physical and mental torment. Historically, people have tended to focus on the physical torment, the eternal fire aspect, but you know, I can't help but think that the emotional torment is going to be just as severe in this place that is completely separate from the goodness of God. I think it is going to be especially difficult for those who clearly learned about God's love and how he died on a cross to provide salvation. Those individuals will have all of eternity to contemplate their terrible decision. No wonder Jesus said it would be a place of outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this sort of very, you know, picturesque description of people in agony and regret, gritting their teeth. You know, Paul brings up this topic of hell, and it's not one that I like to gloss over because people have a lot of questions about it. So let me answer some questions here. Why do people reject Jesus' offer of justification? There are a lot of reasons why people do. The first is because some don't believe that he really was the Son of God, which is legitimate. If you don't really believe he is the Son of God, you're not going to accept his offer. In John chapter 20, John wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," his book that he wrote. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He says, the reason why we have these written records of Jesus' life is so that you may know and that you may believe that he really was the Son of God. Well, some people reject because they think that the gospel message is too childish. I've had people tell me that. This seems too simple, too childish. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Another reason why people reject Jesus' offer of justification is that they're too proud to admit that they need a Savior. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul taught us that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So it's not about pride. Fourth reason, some people are afraid of how their family or friends will react. Jesus addressed that as well. In Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Some people are afraid of what they will need to give up. This is a reason that some people reject Jesus' offer. We know stories where the Bible talks about this. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus, right? And Jesus says, "Well, you've almost got it, right? Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor." He's just like, "What?" He wasn't able to let go of those things. A sixth reason, some don't think God will really judge them. Some people, he's not really going to do that. Well, in Acts chapter 17, the apostle said, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus' resurrection is evidence that God is serious, that Jesus is who he said he was, and that God will judge the world someday. A seventh reason, some don't think that being separated from God will be all of that bad. Maybe that's a reason that some people don't accept his offer of justification. But Jesus told a story once of a poor, humble man named Lazarus, who was a servant to a rich man who was proud and who rejected God. And in that story, which he doesn't say is a parable, by the way, in Luke chapter 16, Luke writes, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to just dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Jesus described hell as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about those who reject the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And a final reason that some people give, I think, is that some resent God and think that he's cruel to send people to hell. And so they just have an issue with God and his character. And they say, "I don't want to embrace Jesus because of who I think he is." But in John chapter 3, Jesus clarified this when he was speaking with Nicodemus. He said, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, guys, the world was already condemned before Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn us. He came because our own sin had already condemned us before God. It already opened us to God's judgment and put us on the path of destruction. He came so that he could protect us from that condemnation and to save us. Guys, hell is just the absence of God. It's what's left when you remove all love and goodness and joy and hope. The idea that God is cruel and sends people to hell is a lie that Satan designed to encourage you to reject God so that you will end up in hell with him. I'm just shooting straight with you. That's what that is. So the thought of hell is terrible enough. The only thing worse could be the shame or humiliation that many people will experience on top of the suffering. The knowledge that they let any one of these excuses keep them from the free gift of God's love, whether it's fear, whether it's pride, whether it's cynicism. They're going to have all of eternity to consider the really, really bad decision that they made. You know, in life, there's always two ways to motivate, right? We use this expression a lot. It's the carrot and the stick, right? We like the carrot. That's the motivational kind of stuff. The stick is like the negative stuff. So the positive and negative ways of getting people to do things. When it comes to God, you know, God always uses the carrot. That's what God does. He's shown us his goodness over and over again. He gave us this beautiful creation that we could be a part of. And through all of the stuff that he's done, the one that sticks out the most is that he literally came to us in human form and sacrificed himself on a cross, right? So that we could know forever the love that he has toward us. And that's the way that he's trying to motivate us, right? If you're not motivated by that kind of a sacrifice, by that kind of love, I wonder what will motivate you. But when it comes to the stick, you know, God is just being honest about the natural consequences of rejecting him. These are just the natural consequences of rejecting God. If you don't want to be where God is, you have to be where God isn't. And God's into freedom, so he will give you what you ask. Because God is love and truth, he isn't beyond warning us about the reality of hell. That's why the New Testament talks more about hell than it does heaven. But the idea that God is somehow cruel or takes pleasure in the death of sinners is just plain wrong. It is just inaccurate. It is a satanic misrepresentation of God's character. In Ezekiel chapter 33, way back in the Old Testament, before Jesus ever came, God said, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And in that verse, you see the heart of God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Well, the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And when he says everyone, he means everyone. Look at verse 12. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." When he's using the term Greek there, he's talking about people who spoke the Greek language, which was really the Gentile culture, anything other than Jews at the time, right? So Jews and Gentiles. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And so it doesn't matter, guys, where you're from or what nationality you are or what your ethnicity is. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is the promise that God gives us. Guys, just to be really clear, as we're talking about the gospel being for everyone, Christianity is not a white man's religion. I know that that gets pawned around a lot these days. It is so far from the truth. For one, Jesus wasn't even white. So it's already a flawed reasoning right from the beginning. Latin America surpassed Europe as the continent with the most Christians way back in 2014. Did you know that? And Africa passed Latin America as having the most Christians in 2018. In our fellowship, we have about 220 churches in Canada and the United States. Do you know how many we have in Africa? I don't even know. Nathan, do you know? 2,200 in Africa, right? In just a couple of countries as well. There are a lot of Christians in Africa. Well, Statistics also tell us that by 2030, there could be more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. That's the path, that's the trajectory that we're on right now. So the idea that this is some, like a white man's religion, it's not accurate. It's for everyone. It's all over the world. Billions of people all over the world are embracing Jesus and have. Verse 13, he makes it very clear. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Guys, Jesus is for everyone. He's inviting everyone, everyone in the entire world to come to him. In John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this brings us to our question of the day, in case you forgot. Are Jews and Gentiles accepted by God on the same basis? And the answer is absolutely yes. We are all accepted on the same basis, and we're all accepted on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ. It's for everyone. It's the same standard. And it's so easy. All anyone has to do is call out to him in faith. You would think that everyone everywhere would believe in him and would do this. But the truth is that not everyone knows about him. Not everyone knows yet. Operation World, which was introduced to us by our prayer team, an app that you can use just to see what's going on in different parts of the world. If you don't have it, talk to one of the guys at the prayer corner after, and they can introduce you to this app. It's great because it gives you stats on, you know, Christian faith in all different parts of the world. It says this, the sobering fact is that even with all of this activity, probably 24 to 27% of the world's population have not had the good news presented to them in a way that they could appreciate and meaningfully respond to. Guys, still a quarter of the people on our planet haven't heard the gospel clearly enough that they could actually decide to follow Jesus. There's a lot of work still left to do. And so we need to be active in going to the nations of the world. This next section that we're going to read is actually one of the most powerful missionary passages in the entire New Testament. So turn there to Romans chapter 10, verse 14, and let's read down to the end of the chapter, to verse 21. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, as we get into this section here, looking at the first couple of verses, they are starting in verse 14, he says, you know, this is an amazing thing that we have, this justification that's based on faith. We have this amazing good news message to give. But he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he's going to create a progression here. And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so we can actually draw a little chart here and kind of work backwards and say, right, that it kind of goes in this progression, right? If they're going to call on the name of the Lord, then they have to believe in him. But they can't believe in him unless they've heard, and they can't hear unless someone proclaims it to them, and they can't proclaim it unless they're sent. So that's the progression that Paul is building here. The word there for preaching is the word keruso, and it just means to proclaim. Now, in English, we've used the word to preach, and it shows up this way in this translation. Sometimes the word preaching has a bit of baggage to it, because when we think of preachers, we don't always have the greatest kind of connotation. But the word just means to proclaim. I don't even like to, when people say, like, what do you do? I say, like, I'm a pastor, I'm a speaker. I don't tell people I preach. I really think I more teach than preach, but anyway, you understand. The word actually just means to proclaim, right? Someone needs to proclaim this news to them. Well, the church needs to send people who can proclaim the good news so that people can hear it and believe it and then call on the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the progression that Paul explains. And this verse actually forms a template for missionary activity that goes on all over the world, right? Churches all over the world look at this passage and say, this is creating kind of a template for us for how to do missions. It applies to people on the other side of the world in countries hostile to Christianity. And the same progression works for us in relation to the people that live on the other side of our street, right? It's the same things that need to happen if someone is going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Did you know in some Muslim countries, there is less than a 1% chance that someone knows a person who identifies as a Christian? In many Muslim countries, less than a 1% chance that you'll ever stumble on someone who calls himself a Christian. Did you know that here in Canada, Muslims have more than a 70% chance of knowing someone who claims to be a Christian? What does that tell you about missionary work and the opportunity that we have in front of us? That's just to name one people group or one religious group. My point here, guys, is that the foreign mission field and the local mission field, they're kind of blending together, and they're blending together most in cities like Toronto, right? We used to have to pay lots of money to send missionaries to other parts of the world, and we still do those things. But more and more, we have people that are coming here. Did you know that Canada welcomed over 1 million immigrants last year? We're only a country of 40, I guess we just topped 41 million now. We're growing very quickly because of immigration. But over 1 million immigrants, right? Probably 2/3 of those came right here to the Toronto area. So the mission field is literally coming to us, right? There's so much opportunity. And so, Renew Church, let me say this to you. As we enter this next chapter, the pandemic was kind of rough, right? It was rough for all of us. And the last 2 years and 7 months here at Hope has kind of kept us in limbo from doing what we do best. It's been a little more challenging for us to be on mission as a church. We've been meeting at 4 p.m. We've had a divided focus in many ways. That is all changing very, very soon. And I'm really excited about that. As we announced, starting June the 2nd, we're going back to Sunday morning. We're going to be focusing our outreach events in Milton. We're going to get active in reaching out. We are going to get creative in reaching out. We are going to get our feet moving, right? As Paul is describing feet here in this passage. We're going to deliver flyers. We're going to do free car washes. We are going to host movies in the park. We are going to do so much stuff to let people know that we're there so that they can come to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That is why we do what we do. And so let me hear your feet this afternoon. Come on, let's go. Stomp your feet. Let's go. Get those feet moving. This is what we need to do, all right? This is what it's all about. In fact, look at verse 15, the second half. It says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Guys, you have beautiful feet. I can't see them, but I could hear them. They sound beautiful, right? Paul is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus, the Messiah, who brings good news. But we know that Jesus gave us the task of completing the work that he started, right? And so our feet are beautiful as well when we bring the good news to people. Do you believe that? You don't. I guess you don't. Do you believe that? Yeah, that's our job. Our feet are beautiful if we continue the task that Jesus started. Listen, guys, as Christians, we often think that our outreach is limited by our mouths. I hear Christians all the time, oh, you know, I don't know what to say. It's all about, you know, the incapacity of my mouth. No, it's not. It's about the incapacity of your feet. This is what he's saying. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We need to get in motion. We need to get to where people are. We are salt. We are light. We just need to get to where people are, and good things are going to happen. This is what Jesus taught. Notice that Paul and Isaiah don't focus on the beauty of the mouth, but on the beauty of the feet. That is because the sharing of the good news always begins with going. If you're taking notes, write that down. The sharing of the good news always begins with going. It begins with you getting out of your place of comfort and going to where other people are and loving them enough to do that. And Jesus gave us the perfect example. He was in heaven in the beauty and glory of the Father. He left the glories of heaven to come here and to join us in this miserable place so that he could bring the good news to us. And now he's given us the task of carrying on the work that he started. It all begins with going. And it's not always going to be easy. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our report? In many ways here in Canada, we've returned to the days of the prophets where many people were hardened against the message. But guys, I can tell you, in every time and place, the gospel is effective. There's no place, there's no context in which the gospel is not effective. Doesn't matter how hard the ground might be. We just need to keep sharing it and keep sharing it. There will always be people that are still responding to it. Verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's a great summary verse. This is how it happens. But then in verse 18, he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Now, here, circle the word they or underline it, highlight it. Have they not heard? Who is they? Who's he talking about here as he finishes up this chapter? He's kind of got one last big argument here to make. Who is they? Well, we started out chapter 10 by talking about the Jews, about Israel. In fact, if you go back and look, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, he's talking about Israel, is that they may be saved. And we know that as a nation, they have not received the gospel. And so Paul asks, he says, have they heard? He's referring here to Israel. He's referring to the Jews. And he says, he continues his thought there in verse 18. He says, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Right? So he's quoting a passage from Psalm 19 to affirm that everyone has knowledge of God, right? We talked about this early in the series, way back in chapters 1 and 2, this general revelation, we called it, that everybody knows that there's a God just by the creation that's around, just by the planets in the sky and the stars and the solar eclipse. Don't burn your eyes out tomorrow, all right? Right? We know that there's a God. And so he's referring even to general revelation. He says, the Jews had that too. They should know. But Paul is pretending here a bit to be confused as to why Israel has not embraced Jesus. But then in verse 19, he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Let me show you the verse so you can actually see where Moses said this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Write that in if you're taking notes so you know where to look. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. Right? This is God speaking. He's like, they have made me jealous because they keep following gods that aren't even gods. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So as a result, I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Way back there in Deuteronomy, God promised that he was going to make Israel jealous with Gentiles by sharing his love and goodness with Gentiles, with us. That's way back in Deuteronomy, he promised that. God did this because of the hardness of their hearts. Israel was slow to understand. They were slow to believe. Verse 20 says that through Isaiah, God boldly says it again, that he would reveal himself to the Gentiles and that his own people would not find him. The Gentiles would, but his own people wouldn't. And he ends that passage in verse 21 by saying, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Kind of a downer note to end the chapter on, right? But this is the truth. Let's wrap things up. Guys, the nation of Israel is often a picture of the individual in relationship to God in the Bible. God raises us up to bless us, just like the nation of Israel. He introduces us to his son, Jesus, the Messiah, and invites us to embrace him. But we are so often just like Israel, stubborn. Guys, listen, there is a righteousness based on faith that is available to everyone, that is available to you. If you haven't received it, why haven't you received it? We have a That Man Called Jesus study that is starting next Sunday. All you got to do is just get out your camera, take a picture of that, go to our website, sign up, let us know that you're coming. We would love to talk with you more.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.